Good morning. We've got a Bible reading today. Let me pray before I read it. Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence. Please remove the veil from our eyes and the veil from our hearts this morning. Refresh our beings and help us to respond to what you are saying to each of us and for the teachings that Ian brings. Amen. Right, there's two readings. The first one is our theme reading from Micah 6, 6 to 8, reading from the Christian Standard Bible. You should know this a little bit by now. What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin? Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. Second reading from James, chapter 2, verses 1 to 19. There's two themes in this, the sin of favouritism and faith and works. Reading from verse 1 of chapter 2 of James. My brothers and sisters, do not show favouritism as you hold on to faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favour on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet say to the poor person, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonoured the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfil the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favouritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And the second section about faith and works from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I'll show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one. Good. Even the demons believe and they shudder. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. You know, yesterday was a beautiful, sunshiny day, lovely and warm, which was great. A perfect day for us to have a barbecue in the parking lot. All the forge men gathered together. We had a great breakfast yesterday. It was a whole lot of food, and it was very, very tasty food. So good on you for all who came and had a great time with us. I almost started to get worried because it looked like we were starting to attract some of our neighbors, thinking there was a free barbecue on. So next time I'll order more sausages, I think, just in case people come over, because that would have been a wonderful opportunity. But it was a good party. You know, we just gathered together at the carport, and we had a good time together, a fellowship. Ryan Reynolds joined us, if only by live simulcast on video. He wasn't there in person, sorry, ladies. But it was a really great discussion afterwards. And it's about parties that I want us to talk about today. Because can you remember, other than yesterday, the best party you have ever attended? Can you remember it? Well, of course you can. Of course you can remember. Can you remember where it was held? Maybe it was the food. Maybe it was the music or the company that stands out the most to you. It's probably an amalgam of all of these things make up the fondness of your memory, because those moments stand out for us. And we think back to those parties we have, and let me guess, a pleasant wave of nostalgia has just flown over you whenever you go by the place the party was held. Or maybe you see the foods served at the party on the supermarket shelves. Or maybe you catch a few notes from a song that you danced to at that party. You hear these moments, you smell those smells, you see those sights, and they trigger for you a pleasant memory. And you wonder to yourself, I wish we could have a party like that again. Well, pleasant experiences remain in our memory for a long time, and they are associated with places as much as they are with people, with food, and with music. But how would you feel if that place was closed down, or that food was discontinued, no longer sold, or that music fades into obscurity, or the host moves interstate? The elements of that party can no longer be brought together, and so you'd likely feel a twinge of regret because that experience will never be lived again, no matter how much you wish for it. That's it. It's over, once and done. It will be forever out of reach. Well, American pastor and author Irwin McManus insists that local churches should hold the best parties in their neighborhood, and I absolutely agree. Our church should hold the best parties in New Rellen and the surrounding suburbs because such events provide a glimpse into the free, full, and forever party that is the kingdom of God. Parties are an easy demonstration of our faith as it is meant to be lived and as it will be lived into eternity. But equally important, holding the best parties in a neighborhood is also a way for the church to seek the common good. Because no one would deny parties and fellowship are good for the soul. What is less obvious is how they encourage others to hold their own parties. Yes, sometimes that could be about competition, but more it's about, well, I had a great experience last Saturday. Maybe I'm going to hold a costume party at my place this Saturday. And people are encouraged to hold their own parties, because parties promote social cohesion. They turn a disparate neighborhood into a community. Holding a party, therefore, is a tool for seeking the common good and promoting mercy. A corollary question to whether we should hold the best parties or not is asked by Australian theologian Michael Frost. And here it is. If your church should close its doors, would anyone in the neighborhood notice? Would they yearn nostalgically for the parties that we used to hold, for the enthusiasm of our fellowship and our worship gatherings, for the services we provided to the people of the neighborhood, for the way our members and friends contributed to the well-being of this neighborhood? Would anybody notice that we were no longer there? See, if the church does not hold parties, then what kind of interactions between neighbors will be encouraged? All of the Christmas promotions already invading our public spaces are encouraging consumption and spending rather than the real meaning of Christmas. So how will our neighbors know and experience the hope, joy, peace, and love of Christmas if the only messages they receive result in the anxiety and loneliness of Christmas? No, we are going to hold a great Christmas party in just a couple weeks' time, which will make Camden's Light Up the Night pale in comparison. And they will know what Christmas is about because of our celebration. See, friends, the story of God in the Bible describes how his people are exiles in a foreign land, living upright in an upside-down world. As his people, the friends of Jesus are to seek the common good by acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God in whatever circumstances in which we find ourselves. This is expected by God because it opens his people up to the free, full, and forever life, and it prepares others for placing their faith for Jesus, and because this is simply the right thing to do in an upside-down world. So our current sermon series, Living Upright in an Upside-Down World, it first had us consider what was meant when God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and told the exiles to pursue the well-being of the city. In other words, to seek the common good. It is hard to do such when one feels as if an exile in a land not one's own, but we do it anyway. And for wisdom on how to do so anyway, let us turn to our Bible readings. Our first reading came from the book of Micah, and it's our theme for these three sermons. And that those few verses come after the prophet described all that God had done for the people of Judah and Israel. Naturally, on recounting all that God had done, the people then asked what God expects in return, because theirs was a covenant relationship. They had covenanted with God in partnership together. So you did that for us, God. What do you expect us to do now? What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the offspring of my body for my own sin? See, here in verses 6 to 7, we see how the people naturally presumed God expected worship and sacrifice from them. However, they clearly did not know their God because they asked whether he would require child sacrifice of them. Now, this is really quite odd since they had the example of Abraham's non-sacrifice of Isaac. And they also had repeated confirmations from God that he detested this practice among the nations. So why should they now then expect that God would want them to sacrifice their children? They didn't know their God at all. Otherwise, they would know that, of course not, God does not require us to sacrifice our children. Had their sins so corrupted their covenantal relationship with the Lord that their spirituality had devolved into a transactional relationship, even to the point of offering the death of their own children as a sacrifice? How could they imagine God would want such a thing? A transactional relationship amounts to God would do for them if they did for God, or they would do for God if he did for them. It's a transaction. Is that really how they thought the Almighty interacted with them? No. Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. The answer the Lord provides here in verse 8 actually changes the question. See, throughout their history, the Lord had made it clear he is more interested in the way his people live their everyday lives, having good moral qualities. He is not so concerned with their religious practices, even to the point of hating their superficial efforts at piety, if their lives are not dedicated to justice and righteousness. It doesn't matter what songs you sing or how you sing them. It doesn't matter what offerings you bring or what posture you take in your worship gatherings. If you're not living a life pleasing to the Lord, then our worship amounts to nothing. He had made that clear over and over and over again. So these verses then are a summary of the law and the prophets, and they're a summary in the same way that Jesus' own summary of the great commandments summarizes, that we are to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. It's that simple and that hard at the same time. Basically, Everything we need to know about how to live upright in an upside-down world is contained in this summary. And also why the world is so upside down. Because this world does not do either of those two things. Well, last week, Kim explored what it means to act justly. Next week, Franz will explore walking humbly with our God. But I'm now going to treat that second clause, loving faithfulness. In the Christian Standard Bible translation, which we read from, the second clause is described there as love faithfulness. According to commentators, faithfulness translates a Hebrew word, hesed, that is very common in the Bible, but its meaning can hardly be conveyed by any single English word. It has to do with love, with loyalty and faithfulness. It can be used to describe the key element in relationships, whether that be in marriage or between human friends or between God and humanity. It is not enough then to maintain covenant faithfulness, whether on the human level or between humans and God. It's not enough to maintain faithfulness out of duty or fear of punishment. So this second clause then is talking about, in a positive way, what holds relationships together, any relationship that we have. Now, other translations, depending on what you've read in your past or is your favorite, they might translate this word as mercy or kindness, or they might translate it as to show constant love. Well, I prefer, because I grew up with it, love, mercy. So that's how I will refer to this clause from here on. Now, despite the question about what the Lord requires of his people, the answer the Lord gives through the prophet completely ignores the sacrificial system. This verse is a high point of the Bible, for it expresses God's will in moral terms rather than ceremonial. Our outward religion must reflect our inner relationship with God. It is an intrinsic rather than an extrinsic motivation. If we are merely going through the motions of ritual observance, our efforts are useless, and we really do not have a relationship with our God. Yet how easily we fall into this trap. Now again, this is not to say that our worship is not important. It is. But if that's all we're doing, we're only going halfway. The context behind the question was the failure of the people to keep their covenantal obligations. The constant love, faithfulness, kindness, or mercy indicated here is both to God and it's also to our neighbors. While acting justly and walking humbly are more direct clauses as to who we do them towards, this second clause demonstrates the necessary link between them. In other words, how can we say we love God if we don't love our neighbor and vice versa? We must do that middle part, love faithfulness. Do it constantly. Love mercy. Be kind. That brings our relationships together and makes them healthy. These key verses then from Micah are about our lifestyle, one's total outlook on life, and one's ethical values. They reject the simplistic notion there is one thing anybody need to do to make things right with God, whether that be ritually or otherwise, that all he is interested in is in his people keeping him happy with sacrifices. And after that, they can do as they please. Not at all. No, to love mercy is to be merciful. It is to be faithful. It is to be kind. It is to be loving and loyal toward one's neighbor and toward our Creator. This clause is about what God expects of his people in our relationship with him and in our relationships with others. Our Creators want humans to love being loving toward each other. This is his will for us, and it always has been. Our reading then from the epistle to James expresses Micah's prophecy in another way. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, oh, stand over there, or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? See, this brother of Jesus, I think I went too far there. No, I didn't. Okay. This brother of Jesus who wrote this epistle was an early church leader. And this letter instructed the friends of Jesus to not show favoritism. Green. We're all good? All right. He was an early church leader, and he wrote this letter to instruct the friends of Jesus to not show favoritism in their communities. For to do so would make us become judges with evil thoughts. To show favoritism towards one person is to judge others as less than the one you favor. And that is evil by the Lord's reckoning. Which brings us to verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So instead of showing favoritism, following Jesus' command to love your neighbor as yourself is to do well. And with that simple phrase, we can hear the echo from the prophet Micah, can't we? James continued then by explaining how keeping the law is not enough, nor is believing all the correct things. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. See, one can keep all of the commands of God, but to not love one neighbor or to love our neighbor is as if to break all of the commands. You can't say, oh, I do those other 9 really well, but I'm missing out on this one. That doesn't matter, right? No, of course it matters. All of our life matters. Loving God, loving our neighbor. This is how important it is to have mercy for the friends of Jesus. It's equal with acting justly and walking humbly with our God. He continues, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. See, we are to show mercy because we are free. And we are free because we have been shown mercy. And so we follow the law of freedom, not because we are following a command. We follow it because we are free people. And there will be no mercy for those who do not show mercy. Showing favoritism in our community is just one example of how not to love mercy. An even more egregious example, I dare say, is how our Australian culture values the fair go for all, but yet is only paying lip service to that. They don't practice it at all. Favoritism abounds all around us. Who you know is much more important than what you know. That is our upside-down world. But the friends of Jesus are to live upright. To not show favoritism to anyone for any reason is easy advice. The history of the church, though, took this clause even further to its credit. According to sociologist Rodney Stark, in the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. Foremost was the Christian duty to alleviate want and suffering. See, in the early days of the church, this Christian commitment to love mercy was in stark contrast to the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, where mercy was regarded as a character defect and pity as a pathological emotion because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It is contrary to justice, according to Greco-Roman philosophy. And so Christian commitment to mercy stood out, taking almost a complete opposite view. In the year 165, a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. During its 15-year terror, whatever the disease actually was, a quarter to a third of the population probably died from it. Then a century later, another great plague struck. Family, friends, and neighbors died horribly, for no one knew how to treat the stricken. During the first plague, the famous physician Galen actually fled Rome for his country estate, where he stayed until the danger passed. And this was not the exception, but it was the norm, as the elite and those who could afford to just abandoned their kith and kin. They abandoned them to avoid being diseased themselves. They at least understood that the disease was contagious. Now, where neither pagan religion nor Greco-Roman philosophy had any useful answers for the victims, Christians claimed to have answers, and they took appropriate action. Christians met the obligation to care for the sick rather than to desert them, and thereby saved an enormous number of lives. Toward the end of the second plague, Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria wrote a pastoral letter to his members commending those who had nursed the sick. He wrote, "Most of our brothers show unbounded love and loyalty, neither sparing themselves and think only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains." So besides their prayers, Christians cared for one another, and they cared for their neighbors with food, with water, with cleansing, and with company. According to historian William McNeil, even quite elementary nursing will greatly reduce mortality. Simple provision of food and water, for instance, will allow persons who are temporarily too weak to cope for themselves to recover instead of perishing miserably. So where the Greeks and the Romans fled to avoid the disease, the Christians moved in and they did the most basic of stuff, providing food, providing water, providing company. And according to Stark, it is entirely plausible that Christian nursing would have reduced mortality by as much as 2/3. So the early church encouraged and equipped Christians to love mercy beyond their own community and to do so at great risk to themselves. Some died, but some lived, and far more lived than would have if the church did not respond in those times of great need. Their acts of justice and mercy did not go unnoticed. It lent undoubtable credibility to Christian miracle working. But a more recent example is the civil rights movement in the United States. See, according to the Stanford Freedom Project, many ignore the significance of Christianity to the civil rights movement and the incredible role the Bible played in the movement, not to mention the thought and speeches of Martin Luther King Jr. See, from the publication of the Declaration of Independence and the ratification of the Constitution, political freedom in the United States was denied to black men and women. The unjust remnants of slavery ran rampant. The nation supported the enduring problem of racial injustice through segregation, through discrimination, through poverty and domestic exile. By the 1950s, black Americans claimed freedom for themselves, and they did it by organizing and engaging with the government. The black church provided much of the rationale and motivation for the liberation activities. Countless black preachers claimed that the Bible, especially the Gospels, called Christians to work for the betterment of African Americans. They preached that true Christianity demanded attention to and effort toward the liberation of oppressed peoples and the recognition of our innate equality in God's eyes as beings created in His image. Martin Luther King Jr. even proclaimed that any religion which professes to be concerned about the souls of men and is not concerned about the social and economic conditions that scar the soul is a spiritually moribund religion. And church members were convicted by these messages to become activists, not in spite of their religion, but because of it. Now, though King was convinced of nonviolence by the philosophy and accomplishments of Mahatma Gandhi in India, this can really be traced back to the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew recounts Jesus teaching this very philosophy. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you," Jesus said, "don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." In such words as this, Gandhi and King both found a call to nonviolence. And King saw this connection between the biblical ethic and Gandhi's philosophy. He wrote, "Gandhi was probably the first person in history to lift the love ethic of Jesus above mere interaction between individuals to a powerful and effective social force on a large scale. Love for Gandhi was a potent instrument for social and collective transformation. It was in this Gandhian emphasis on love and nonviolence that I discovered the method for social reform that I had been seeking." See, Martin Luther King Jr., black churches, and individual black persons in the U.S. rose above their struggle for freedom and civil rights because the Bible told them that it should be so. They faced the taunts, they faced the slaps, the dogs, and the water cannons, and jail. But they did not respond in kind. They faced violence with nonviolence because they believed the Holy Spirit could work through them to change hearts and minds, not just in individual white Americans, but in the social and political systems of their country. So, like the early church that showed mercy in tending to their sick neighbors, the civil rights movement showed mercy by not retaliating, so as to demonstrate a better way for white and black Americans to be in relationship with each other and with their God. So acting with and celebrating mercy, constant love, kindness, or faithfulness, call it whatever you want. This is expected of us by God because it opens us up to the free, full, and forever life. And it prepares our neighbors for placing their faith in Jesus. And it encourages the social and economic and political systems of our culture to be more equitable. You may think that there is nothing you can do, that you are too small, too insignificant to make a difference. Well, be that as it may, even random kindness and senseless acts of beauty change hearts. God wants us to follow the example of Jesus. So take your relationships and how you interact with others seriously. Show mercy. Be loyal. Be kind. Be faithful on your part as if to the Lord. Follow the way, the law of reciprocity. Reciprocity. So the other person will be more inclined to respond with kindness, loyalty, mercy, and faithfulness because someone has to go first. When we take a step, they will take a step, and so on. And the same goes for the systems of our world. Interacting with the social, the justice, and the political systems with kindness and mercy is significantly harder, but we can use our resources. We can use our positions and our influence to steer the systems of our culture toward equity and fairness. Then Australia just might become the egalitarian society it purports to be. It starts with us, where we are. So live upright in an upside-down world. And do not count the cost to yourself, because it is simply the right thing to do and will encourage others to do the same. Amen.